Okay, let's open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I know that according to the scriptures, I cannot take a vow, but I'd like the vow that I can get through this one sentence tonight, but probably shouldn't. The goal tonight will go to be to get from verse 7 to verse 14. I said the last time that this one long sentence of 202 words is interesting and unparalleled anywhere else in Paul's writings. And so one of the things that I've tried to do is I tried to figure out why. Why is Paul writing this to the Ephesians at this time? Like, what is so important here? And my thought of it is that, although he doesn't say this, the Ephesians are having a tough time of it, the Ephesian believers. If you think about when Paul spent all that time at Ephesus, those 3 years, he started out in the synagogue. And it says in the synagogue that he was able to come up with a lot of disciples, people who believed. And then what happened is opposition began to grow to Paul. And they threw him and his disciples out of the synagogue. So we know that the core group in Ephesus of the church in the beginning, they were Jewish. So they were Jews. And then I'm sure there were a lot of Gentiles that came to Christ as well. But if you think about the time, I had said the first night that this epistle is probably written about AD 62. Well, from AD about 54 to AD 68, Nero is emperor. And so this is right in the middle of Nero's reign. And the persecution of Christians is becoming, from the Roman point of view, very, very aggressive. So if you're a believer in Ephesus, you have yourself, maybe as much as any other time in history, totally disenfranchised from your culture. If you're Jewish, then you've been ostracized by your Jewish family, your Jewish friends, your Jewish businesses, you've got put out that way. If you're Gentile, then you have, in a sense, the intellectual separation from the Greeks and the actual political persecution of the Romans. So I imagine in some way they would feel a little bit discouraged about all that. And so Paul wants to write this sentence. He wants to tell that church who they are and what they have in Christ. And if anything, this is really almost over the top with the whole idea of what it means to be a Christian. He said, I just want to let you know how blessed you are. And I'm sure none of them felt blessed at all. And so that's why he started. And we remember, we went through those first verses 3 to 6. This was all about the Father. And now, and we see the entire Trinity in this section. In verse 7, it changes. And he talks about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And I really want you to understand this because it's one of those words. There are so many religious sounding words that Christians are familiar with, but they really don't know what it means. You have words like reconciliation, justification, propitiation, all those kinds of words. And when you understand the scope of the meaning of the word, it gives you a whole renewed sort of confidence in what the word is saying. And so in verse 7, Paul writes, in him, in Christ, he said, we have redemption through his blood. In him, he says, we have redemption. This is a noun form. And redemption is an interesting thing, to be redeemed. If I were going to make it simple, it would be sort of this. What does it mean to be redeemed? What does redemption mean? It means payment of a price to secure a release. Payment of a price to secure a release. There are three different words in the New Testament are used for redeeming. The one word is agorazo, and it just simply means the purchase. And it means the purchase in the city or at the slave block. Agora is a Greek word for a town or city. Agorazo, same root, is you were purchased out of sort of the city square. Then the other word that is used in the New Testament is ex agorazo. And it means not only were you purchased in that slave market, he said, but you were taken out of it. And then there's the word latruo, which is the verb form of the word that's used here. And it means that you were not only purchased and taken out, but then you were set free. You see, you were set free. They would understand that there were probably about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was writing this. One out of every three people in Italy was a slave. So one third of the population were slaves. In the whole Roman Empire, about one out of every five were slaves. It's pretty common. In fact, this word latruo is also used to purchase, and think of the way it works now with militaries, soldiers who were taken as prisoners. You could purchase your soldiers back from another army, and they would sell them to you, and you would sell their soldiers to them. Same word idea, this idea of purchasing with a price, and that's what you see happening in this context. Now, I want to look at something, two verses first. We're going to come back to this, so obviously you can hold your place, but I want to go to Romans chapter 6 first. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, in verse 23, you know the passage, it's pretty famous. He says, for the wages of sin is death. He said, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One fact of Scripture is clear. Sin always separates. That's what sin does. Sin separates. Sin separates you from God. Sin separates you from people who sin against you or you sin against. In a real sense, Paul even says, sin can separate me against me out of my guilt and the things that I end up feeling because of sin. The wages of sin. Now, I want you to see something here. Maybe you have seen it before, but maybe you haven't. I want to know, now go to the words of the Lord in the Gospel of John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll look at verse 34. Jesus says in verse 34 something that's interesting. He answered and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who keeps on committing, it's a present tense, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. This becomes very important to understand redemption. What did he redeem us from? You see, there were times in medieval times they said that Jesus paid the price and gave, in a sense, the price to the devil. He's not really part of this. That's not it at all. He's really, in a sense, what are we slaves of? See, what are we shackled by? We're shackled by sin. So he says, when Jesus redeemed you, he took off your shackles. Now, to show you how important that is, to think about how important that is for redemption, go with me now to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, it was for what? Freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to what? The yoke of slavery. Now, he's talking to redeemed people. Now, this is kind of interesting as a sort of word picture. He says, when Jesus Christ redeemed you, he paid the price for you. He took the shackles of sin off of you. He purchased you. He took you out and he set you free. Now, he said, notice what Paul says to Galatians. Now, don't use that freedom to put the shackles back on and become a slave to sin again. In fact, he says virtually the same thing in verse 13. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love you need to serve one another. That's exactly what we looked at in Romans 5 the last time, and Paul talks about that once Christ, I said that before you became a believer, Jesus said you were a slave to sin, and the idea was you basically could not resist it. But now that the Spirit of God is indwelling you, what he says is you can resist it. You are no longer the slave of sin. What do you mean? I was purchased. I was redeemed. I was bought. The ownership now is different. You see, I was a slave to sin, but now, by the way, and what's Paul's favorite way of describing himself? Any chance he gets, he says, I am Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm a slave of Christ. You see, I've changed, in a sense, who I'm shackled to at this stage. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 1. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And I think that needs to be explained. There is some literal application to this, but the vast majority of understanding what this passage means is not literal. It's sort of a metonym for his death. It's not just his blood. You see, I'm not saying the blood wasn't involved, but let's think about it in a couple levels. Most of the time when you were crucified, you did not bleed to death. That wasn't really part of being crucified. Jesus Christ would have given up a lot more blood when he was flogged by the Romans. They tie you to a pole, you know, hands above your head, and then with bits of glass and metal and all that on leather straps, they flog you. Many, many people who are flogged by the Romans die during the flogging. It takes all the flesh off your back. It goes to the cartilage and the rib cage. It pierces internal organs. So a lot of people die. But one thing for sure, even if you didn't die, you're going to bleed a lot. I mean, that's the whole idea of it. It's not just a matter of where he bled. It was one of the reasons, by the way, that Christ would have died relatively fast on the cross. The Romans usually didn't flog you when they crucified you, because they didn't want you to die fast. They wanted you to die slow. And crucifixion, in a normal way, is a very slow death. It can last 2 or 3, and some have said as long as 4 days. And basically, it'd be 3 days of suffocating. That's the way it works. Diaphragm doesn't work right. All the weight's pushed forward in hands. You have to push yourself. They put a little slanted board on the thing just so you can push back against it enough to lift a rib cage. So I heard one guy describe it this way. It'd be like being smothered by a pillow for 3 days, but you keep getting just enough air to keep alive. You could just imagine what that would be like. So you take short breaths, you pant. Jesus obviously was very weak. There's another aspect of it, though. When Jesus was on the cross, he stated it was finished. And he was not physically dead. You see, he said it was finished. What I did here is now finished. And then it says he gave up his spirit. You see, so that's an interesting aspect of it. In the Old Testament, whenever somebody would sin, you had to make sacrifices for it. And so depending on your wealth or the size of your sin, you could have anything from a dove all the way up to a bullock or an oxen. And that was responsibility. Then there were times like the Passover, and especially on Yom Kippur, where there was a sin covering sacrifice for the whole nation. And they had 2 goats. And the 1 goat would pay with its life physically. And the high priest would take the blood of that goat, and he would go into the holy place of the temple or tabernacle, then go in, the only time he goes in, to the Holy of Holies, and put it on the mercy seat. But the other goat was left go into the wilderness. And I believe the other goat is to signify the spiritual death on the cross. When Jesus Christ is screaming out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because he's in so much physical pain. It's because he's experiencing the wrath of God. You see, what is the wrath of God on sin? That's a spiritual thing that happens. Now, to sort of get a little better picture of that, I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to start at verse 11. What watch what the writer of Hebrews does. It's kind of interesting. He says, when Christ appeared, now the picture here is really interesting. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Now, here's the difference between what happened on the Day of Atonement and what happened with Jesus. Jesus was the offering, the Lamb of God. But Jesus was also the priest that represented the offering to the people. He represents the high priest and the offering. So he didn't carry the offering into the Holy of Holies. He was the offering that walked into the Holy of Holies. That's what this writer is saying. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He said, when Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, it wasn't the physical Holy of Holies of a building or a tent. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. That's what he said. And he says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, which he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. Notice, he obtained eternal redemption. It's one time, and you're going to see this in a moment again, and it is eternal. In other words, there'll never be another day like that day. There's not a yearly sacrifice. You see, he didn't do that. He did it one time. He then says, he said, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, he's using it again as a metaphor and a motivation. Look, you're redeemed. Let me say it this way. You're redeemed. Act like it. You see, you're free. Now, act like a free person. Don't climb back into the slave market and put the shackle of sin back on you and say, oh, I just got to. That's my master. Sin's my master. It's got me now. He said, don't do that. He said, you've been redeemed, you've been purchased, you have changed in that way. Look at chapter 10. Verse 4. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never designed to do that. God simply passed over their sin until the true sacrifice would come. Then look at verse 10. He said, by this he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We have been set apart forever by the body of Jesus Christ, and then the term, once for all. That's it. By the way, this speaks to something depending on your background, but this is one of the great distinctions, I think, between biblical Christianity and what I'd call the religion of Roman Catholicism. You see, the whole idea of Roman Catholicism, that's why, by the way, in biblical Christianity, if you're having a cross, it's always empty. The work's over. The work's finished. It's as empty as the tomb. But in Catholicism, you have a crucifix. And then when you take the Mass, in a sense, Christ gets re-crucified. Every time a Mass is, Christ is being re-crucified. You see, the whole idea is, no, Christ is never to be re-crucified. He's only crucified once. You see, the redemption has taken place. He has bought us once for all. It doesn't happen in any other way. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. Well, wait, I want to go to 1 Peter. Because this is two more passages. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed... See, now you understand. You were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold. By the way, this is really interesting, but that's how you bought soldiers back. God say, we want our 500 soldiers you have. He said, well, that's going to cost you this many shekels of silver or gold. You're going to have to pay for it. You see that idea? He said, we were not redeemed. He says, with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood, he says, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, he's not talking, like I said, he doesn't mean just his literal blood. His physical death is part of it, but his spiritual death is even a greater part of it. That's the price that he paid. You see, that's how Jesus died on the cross. Now, to show you how important this idea of redemption is, look at the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. In Revelation 5, verse 8, John's looking and getting this vision, and he says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Remember, this goes back to who could open these scrolls? Who has the authority? And the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, says, I do. I'll take those scrolls. And then it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having, he says, each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they began to sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals. He says, for you were slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice the idea of redemption again. Purchased. You were purchased. He purchased it. That's the praise that Christ gets for what he's done. That's how important redemption is, of what he was able to do. Now we can go back to Ephesians 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, the Godward part of that, what does that do from God's point of view? He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So, you see, the question would be, how can you be sure, if there is this holy God, that God himself would forgive all the sins, that Christ was able to pay for all them, past, present, and future? How can you be sure of something like that? He says, well, two things. One, he forgave us. He purchased forgiveness. God has said, I forgave. Now, remember Psalm 103, God says, not only did I forgave, but what does he do? He said, I take your sins and I place them as far as the east is from the west. That's infinite. Isaiah says, I take him and I bury him at sea. In other words, God says, I forgave. And how do I know he forgave? Another word that's used in the New Testament, propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means, the word propitiation simply means satisfaction. Only God can be propitiated. And God the Father said, I am propitiated. I am satisfied. You have paid in full. You see, that's how important this redemption is. And if you want to take the next question, well, how do you know that God is propitiated? He resurrected Christ. Christ resurrects from the dead. See, paid in full. Oh, death, now where is your sting? The wages of sin is death. Now, what's Paul write? Oh, death, where's your sting? You see, the whole idea, the resurrection of Christ is what changes everything, all based on his redeeming work on the cross for us. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And now the question would be, why would God do that? He says, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Can't earn it. He said, if you ask, well, why would God do that? Because, he said, of his grace. You see, it's as a gift. Charis means gift, grace, even joy. Now watch, he says, according to the riches of his grace, and I love this, which he lavished upon us. That's kind of neat. That's an unusual word. You don't see that word in the New Testament very much, the word lavished. Let me put it this way. In order to be right with God, God might have needed to hit you with a thimbleful of grace. That's all he needed, because I got it right here. Come here, Bill. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Get the dump truck. I'm just going to lavish him with grace. I'm going to smother him in grace. I'm going to engulf him in grace because of what Christ did on the cross. Again, depending on your background, understand if you come out of a Roman background. You see, the idea is if you talk to a Roman Catholic priest, he would say to you, well, you need to have grace. The only way you can get into heaven is through grace. But you don't get grace. God doesn't just give you grace. You have to earn grace, which is an unmerited favor. By definition, you can't earn it. But the point is, and so if you do the rituals, if you go through the programs, if you do the sacraments, then each time you do, you get a certain amount of grace given to you. And then you start accumulating grace. Now, if you ask a Catholic priest, that's why very seldom at a Catholic funeral would a priest be able to say, well, I know where Uncle Charlie is. He's right in the presence of the Lord right this moment. He can't say that. I don't know exactly, because I don't know. If you said to him, how much grace do we need? He'd say, I don't know that. You see, I don't know that. He may have a bucket of grace, but he might need a wheelbarrow. So what happens is that's why they go send you to purgatory, so other people can fill up the wheelbarrow, and then you'll have enough grace, and then you'll be fine with God. That's Romanism. That's how this works. That's not at all what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God has been propitiated. He just lavishes the grace upon us. Notice he doesn't divvy it out. He lavished upon us. It's an amazing thing, this grace of God and what he has done for us. Romans 5:20, Paul said, wherever sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In other words, you can't out-sin the grace of God. The reason for it is how many sins did Christ pay for? See, that's the point. It's an infinite amount of sins that he paid for. So it's not like, no, he only paid for so many, now you're on your own. It doesn't work like that. Wherever sin abounded, Paul says, grace abounded all the more. His capacity to forgive is infinite. Then he says this, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. He says, in all wisdom and insight. Wisdom is the word Sophia, a very common word in Greek. The sophist would be the wise ones, philosophers. Sophia deals with the big issues of life. Life, death, meaning, purpose, that's Sophia. But then he says also, not just Sophia, but the insight, and that's phronesis. And phronesis is a different kind of word. Phronesis means small things, daily affairs, principles, practical needs, those kinds of things. He says that in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the wisdom of God. In other words, the wisdom of God is, I have a plan. And the plan is that I will become incarnate. And I will pay for it myself. Now, when Jesus came as the Messiah, because that's the other hat that he's wearing, not just the Lamb of God, was that a mystery to the leaders of Israel? Yes. Why was it a mystery? Were they expecting a Savior? No. Should have they been expecting a Savior? Yes. If you read Isaiah 42 and other passages like that, they should have been expecting the Savior, but they didn't. They expected the king. They expected the Davidic king who was going to throw off the Roman yoke. And that's all they wanted. They wanted a conquering Messiah. Jesus said, you basically have missed it. I'm more than that. I'm the Savior. And of course, they ended up rejecting Christ for this. Now, what's interesting about it is it's so easy to miss. And I want to take a moment and sort of help you with this. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this should encourage you. When Paul went to Corinth, the Corinthians are sophisticated Greeks, like the Athenians. They're not like those of Thessalonica or somewhere like that. They're different. They're intellectuals, wealthy. Love the argument. Remember when Paul was at the Areopagus in Athens, he was making his case, and the Athenians said, you know, wow, that guy's really got an interesting thing to say. He's crazy, but it is an interesting thing that he's saying. You know, that's kind of the way they saw it. They always wanted, in a sense, an intellectual argument. They always wanted someone that could give an apologetic to deal with the intellectual ideas. Now, if you and I were going to send someone to Corinth first, we'd have never sent Paul. We would have sent Apollos. Apollos is part of the Pauline team. He's a great orator. He's an apologist of the Old Testament. He's slick. He's the guy that the Corinthians would have loved him. Paul says, no, God sent me. Now watch what he says. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Now, normally, if you go to the Corinthians and say, hey, I want to talk to the crowd. I'm not going to be very wise about this, and I'm not going to say it well. They usually go, what do I want to talk to you for? He said, no, I didn't come that way. He says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, one thing about Paul, he was blunt. He just said it. Now, how's this going to become important? It's going to become important because of one of the things I've noticed about you over all these years. I can't tell you how many times people say to me, you know, I'd really like to share my faith at work. I'd really like to talk to my brother. I'd like to talk to the neighbor. But, you know, I don't really have it all done very well, and I get confused. And, you know, tell me again how old the universe is and what happened to the dinosaurs. And, you know, please, and they'll tie me all up, so I can't really talk to people. Let me just say that from as a scholarly point of view as I can. That is pure baloney. Pure baloney. Nobody comes to Christ through intellectual argument. That is not how this works. It is a miracle. It is the work of the Spirit of God. You see, it's not how slick you are. It just doesn't work like that. Normally what people do like that is they don't want people to not like them. I don't want them to think poorly of me. So I'm not going to say anything. I mean, I've even had people say to me things like, would you go talk to them? Well, that isn't he your brother-in-law? Yes. You see, now watch what happens. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I love that. Here's this great apostle, and he's terrified. He knows he's in over his head. He's just an instrument here. It's not like nothing scares me. He said, I didn't think it'd go very well. He says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So this is a God thing. He said, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. This is the beauty of Christianity. If you're talking to an unsaved person, basically, if they're intellectually oriented like the Corinthians, and you tell them all about Christ, their response will pretty much be this. That's pretty stupid. I don't get it. If you're talking to a religious person, they would say that's too easy. That's a stumbling block to them, you see. But both are going to respond that way. But if you talk to another, if whatever Paul said to the Corinthians and the Corinthians would have laughed about, if Barnabas was right beside Paul, Barnabas is a very godly, mature man. What do you think Barnabas is doing? Everything he's saying is true. You see, Paul says, it's not like I don't have wisdom in what I say. It's just that you have to be mature spiritually to get what I'm saying. That's the thing that he's saying. So watch, he said, my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. He said, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they understood it, he said, they would have not crucified the King of Glory. They didn't get it. They never get it. You see, why don't they ever get it? Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand it because they're spiritually appraised. That's just the way this works. You see, the natural man cannot. Whenever the fellow was witnessing to me, virtually probably for about a year period, but whenever he was witnessing to me, my response was pretty much a version of the same thing every time. That's just ridiculous. That's just stupid. Who could believe that? Now, here's what's interesting. He did that for about a year, and I responded that way, and then the last time we talked, and it was almost an anti-message, but the last time we talked, I left his lab, walked across the campus of the factory I worked at, went into my lab, walked over to my desk, knelt down, and prayed to receive Christ. He didn't say anything that anything remotely close to what he had said over and over again, which I said, that's really stupid. What was that? What happened? You see, it's a God thing. I mean, that's what happened. I buy in faith. But it was a God thing. You see, that's the way it worked. It always comes that way. Would have they crucified Christ if they really knew and believed what Christ was saying? Of course not. Now think of this. Who would be the greatest presenter of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that ever existed on this earth? Jesus. In fact, it'd be so far from Jesus to the second best, you couldn't measure it. And for most of the people that Jesus ever spoke to, their response to him was, or crucify him. You see, they rejected it. Now, do you think Jesus could have used the, hey, he had another advantage, by the way. Not only would he know all the arguments, and by the way, he would have actually known the age of the universe. He created it. You see, but he also, it says in Scripture, he knew the thoughts of other people. So Jesus not only could talk to you, but he knew what you were thinking. And even that, what did happen with most of the people? He said, broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many find it. Narrow is the way that leads to the path of life, and few find it. You see, it's a God thing. So I've said this over and over, but if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to witness to anybody. You see, the way this works is sometimes you're just preparing a soil and sometimes you sow a seed. Sometimes people will be kind to you. Sometimes they will laugh at you. Sometimes they'll just ignore you. By the way, when you're dealing with an unnatural person, if you want a sign that the soil is working or the seed might be taking seed, this is subjective on my part. But here's one thing you can always tell. If one thing that would encourage me, if there's hostility. I like hostile people. You see, I like them because hostile people are thinking about it. Well, I just don't believe that could be the case. Here's a sign that it's not going to probably go well. Total indifference and apathy. You see, you still prepare the soil, you still sow the seed, but there isn't much for that. I can remember particularly one class in philosophy, the class on Descartes, and Professor Camp, I was having fun with me because there was a very good possibility that Descartes knew the Lord. You know, there were some things he said. So he would say things like, once in a while, Mr. Gephardt, do you believe that Descartes was a born-again Christian? You know, he would have real fun with that. I'd say, I think so. It's very possible, and this is why. And then he would just want to, he just loved doing this. And he never had a mean spirit, but he just loved doing it, you know. But the one class that he did that in, that was the class that I said to him, it was out of Corinthians. I said, you know, Dr. Camp, I said, you really have to understand something here, though. There's a dynamic taking place. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish of this world, that'd be me, to make the wise of this world, that'd be you, look foolish. I said, that's just what the Bible, I said, presupposes this conversation. Isn't that interesting? Well, then he amped it up a little bit. He's a pretty smart man. But here's what was interesting. When we had a break in that class, we went to the hall. Three of the doctoral students in philosophy, it was a graduate level course, three of the doctoral students came and wanted to really interact with what I was saying. They wanted to know what this idea of the gospel. See, their whole view of Christianity was pure religion. They thought it's just a religious activity, you know, and it's all about, you know, going through religious rituals. But it was interesting. That's just the way it works. A natural man doesn't perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. That's okay. You see, that's what, now back to the Ephesians passage. He says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will in all wisdom. He's made it known to us. And we're not that impressive a group. I mean, Paul said, look around to the Corinthians. We're not exactly the cream of the crop here. By the way, why would that be the case? Because God doesn't like the cream of the crop. No. The cream of the crop don't like God. You see, pride's the barrier. And so for the cream of the crop, they don't really like that in numbers. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. This is all about Christ, with view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things upon the earth, are all going to be summed up in Christ. In other words, what he is saying is, Philippians 2, verse 10, there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. All things will be summed up in Christ. It all becomes clear in the end. God says, that's my plan. You see, it all began with the first Adam and it all ends with the second Adam, so to speak. You know, it's all going to be summarized in Christ. Now, he's telling the Ephesians this because they're getting hit from every side and their life isn't really tough. And now they're starting to think, man, you know, we've got a lot of good stuff going on here. He's given us every heavenly blessing. He's chose us in Christ. He's made us holy and blameless. He predestined us to be the adopted children. He's redeemed us through his blood. He's lavishly gave us forgiveness and wisdom and insight in his grace. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. We are very special and privileged people when it comes to that. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, which has been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we are the first to hope in Christ, he said, should be the praise of his glory. This is interesting. He has given us an inheritance. Now, what I like about this idea, we have obtained an inheritance. If you were thinking about this logically, you wouldn't write it that way. You would say, we will one day obtain an inheritance. Paul says, no, I'm not talking about that. This isn't about one day we'll obtain an inheritance, although that's true. He says, we have obtained an inheritance. Aorist passive indicative. At a point in time in the past, passive voice, we receive it. Indicative, it's reality. We have obtained the inheritance. We've always had the inheritance. Just like we said before, from God's perspective, you had the inheritance when he foreknew you, when he predestined. It's your inheritance. It's always been that way. It never should surprise us, though. You see, an eternal God isn't a God that's just been around a long time. An eternal God is a God who created time. He's outside of time. We have obtained the inheritance. Now, remember, these people don't have anything. We would say they don't have two nickels to rub together. He said, we've obtained the inheritance. And see, what is it that we inherit? What is it that works for us? Well, turn to 1 Peter again, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says a little different, but very similar. Verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. Now, watch how he describes it. Which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, Peter goes out of his way. That's the inheritance. That's what you end up with. You see, it's an amazing thing. We did this when we studied heaven, but the idea is we just think, man, it's going to be great. One day I get to go to heaven. And I don't mean to belittle God with this, but in a sense, it's more likely one day we get to inherit heaven. It's a little different. You see, we inherit whatever Christ inherits. All things come into summation in him. It's an amazing set of privileges that we have. Okay, now that's God's part. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and notice what he says it's our part. Notice it's not all God's doing. We have to cooperate. First part of our cooperation is in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to what? Hope in Christ. Now hope isn't, the Greek word for hope is future certitude. It's not like you and I say hope. Like, boy, I hope I win the lottery. There's no certitude to that. In fact, it's almost certitude that you won't. But that's hope. You know, cross your fingers is hope to us. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a future certitude. We put our hope in Christ. He says, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, he says, that should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, now watch, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also, what? Believed. There's the way it's done. You heard the message. It's the gospel. God's part is, look, I've chosen you as adopted sons. You're going to be. My part is I have to believe. You see, God's part of this equation is the election, and my part of this equation is faith. That's my part. He said, having also believed, and I want to stop right there, because what I want to do at this stage, when I looking at those, I want to go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. To show you how this dynamic works. Verse 9, Paul is talking, and he's trying to explain that individual Jews, this is 9, 10, and 11, and in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, it's a parenthetical section. 8 stops, 12 picks it up. 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical section that deals with two great questions. One question is it the same for the Jews, an individual Jew? And the second question is, what about God's covenants with Israel? And so he answers both of those. And the answer to the first question is, what about the individual Jew? He says, they have to come to Christ just like we do. Everyone comes the same. And he said, not all Israel, not all Jewish people are Jewish people in the right way. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. But on the other hand, when he gets to chapter 11, he says, God will fulfill. There's a partial hardening of the nation Israel right now, but one day, when the time of the Gentiles is finished, the church age, he said, God will renew his covenant with Israel. So he answers both questions here. Here's the individual one. He says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with mouth he confesses, resulting in his salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's from Isaiah 28. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Doesn't matter, he said. If you're Jewish or Gentile, it won't matter. You got to believe the gospel. So he says, by the way, that means we have to continue to preach the gospel to the Jews, which Paul did in every city. He went to the synagogue first. Notice, he said in verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. You see, and he says, however, they didn't all heed the glad tidings. But there's the whole, you see these verses often at missions time. Church talking about missions. The only way people come to Christ, you see, the only way people come to Christ is they have to believe in their heart in Christ. And the only way they're ever going to believe in their heart in Christ is that, you see, if they're called by God, they hear the calling of the gospel. And the only way they're ever going to hear the calling of the gospel is somebody has to tell them the gospel. And the only way someone is ever going to tell them the gospel is someone has to send them to tell people the gospel. Hence, the great commission that Christ talks about at the end of Matthew, go into all the world, make disciples. In other words, that's what he says. That's the process that works, and that's the process that works for everybody. Now, go back to Ephesians, and he brings in the third person of the Trinity. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance with view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, the Holy Spirit's brought into this. And I believe that the Greeks and Romans, the Gentiles, said, what is that? And I believe that the Jews said, what? That's not how the Spirit of God works. Remember, if you're Jewish, where did the Spirit of God reside? Where is God's Shekinah glory? His Spirit. In the tabernacle, it's in the Holy of Holies. And then in the temple, it's in the Holy of Holies. Now, there was a time when the people were so disobedient to God, he wrote Ichabod on the side, and out he went. But that's the Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting that he just said, no, the Spirit of God now, after you believed, is in you. And he said, and these are two of the things that the Spirit of God does. And they're amazing things when you think about it. The first thing that the Spirit of God does, according to what he writes here, is he seals you. Spragizo is the word. And it's an interesting word in a sense. It means security, authenticity, ownership, or authority, or all those combined. He seals you. Everyone in their world would have understood this. Remember when Jesus was going to be buried and the Jews said, look, I know how sneaky his followers are. What they're going to do is you're going to bury him, then they're going to come and steal his body, and then they're going to say that he was raised from the dead. So they went to Pilate, if you remember, and said, Pilate, when we roll the stone over, you see, the sepulcher, when we get it there, we want the Roman seal on there. Now, that's big stuff. That means Pilate would have taken, in this case, it would have been more of something about this size. They take wax, they heat it, they press it on to where the stone rolling in front touches the other stone, and then they put that wax on, and then they push the Roman seal on it. Now, once they push the Roman seal on there, nobody but Pilate has the authority to open that up. No one. Why? It's sealed. And the authority comes from what's on the seal. When the emperor of Rome, in this case Nero, if Nero was going to send something important to Pilate, he would take a scroll, have it rolled up, and normally three or four times where the paper meets the tube, he'd drop hot wax on three or four times all the way down the length. Then he would take his signet ring, which is emperor, and he would hit it. Now, what that meant was nobody but Pilate could look at this. If one of the three or four seals was broken, the messenger was executed. Okay, so you're hoping you take good care of that. What if you break it by accident? You know, I didn't do anything. But the whole idea, see the authority that comes out of this? That's the signet. That's the seal. So Paul grabs a hold of this idea. And you see it in the Old Testament. Daniel, when he was put in the lion's den. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want to do it, but he said, okay, he's going to the lion's den. He got the nobles together who wanted to do it, and he said, I'll tell you what we're going to do, though. To make sure this isn't the up and up, I want all you to get your signet rings out. We're going to put wax over the edge of the door going into the lion's den, and I'm going to put my signet in it and all yours. That way you'll know nobody went in there and messed around with this. And, of course, that's what happened. It happens in the book of Esther. It happens, Jezebel does it, always for different reasons. But it's the seal. In other words, notice what he is saying. After you believed, you were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, who can break that seal? No one. You see, no one. Not only does no one have the authority, but no one has the power. This is God's seal. He said, I'm going to give you that. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, who is given as a pledge. This is the word erebone. As a pledge for our inheritance. As a pledge for what? For our inheritance. Here's the way we would use it in our culture, at least we used to. If you were going to buy a house and you really liked it, but you haven't got the money for cash, and you're going to have to take some kind of financing, and you want my house, and I say, well, my house is $500,000. You see, I really want your house, and I'm going to get the financing. I say, well, if you really want it, you're going to have to give me $30,000. As earnest money. So that if you don't follow through on this, I take your $30,000. So are you highly motivated then? Yes, because you gave as a pledge. You see, you gave it as a pledge that you were going to buy it. He said, that's what the Holy Spirit is. It is God's He is God's pledge to you of the inheritance you're going to get. Not only does he seal you and make you secure, but he is the pledge that God will give you everything God has said he's going to give you of your inheritance. This word erebone, by the way, within another 100 years in the Greek language becomes a word that is used that we would also understand. It became the word for an engagement ring. See, what is an engagement ring? It's a pledge. Now, we live in a culture where people don't have any integrity, so ladies, he may be pledging something, but he may not at all. You see, again, what is the quality of the pledge? The quality of the pledge is the quality of the character of the person who gives the pledge. So the idea was once you were engaged, you're engaged. You say, I've given you a ring. That means I'm in. You see, that's the pledge. God says, when I give you the Spirit, that's my pledge. Now, that's God. You can take that to the bank, in other words. So notice all of these things that happens to us, who is given, he says, as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. Now I see something here. This is kind of interesting, to the praise of his glory. It seems like it's all good stuff for us, but God says, oh, by the way, the whole redemption thing, it's good for me. You know why I bought you? So you will be my people. You will be my possession. You see, the redemption is for God's possession. You're mine. What does God want out of all this? You and me. He said, I want you. I want a people for my own. A people to love and love me. That's what I'm going to do. It's kind of an interesting perspective. God says, I have something at stake here as well. He says, to the possession, his own possession, to the praise of his glory. So in this 202-word sentence, you think about it this way. Swindoll wrote this. I love the way he wrote this. He blessed us immensely. He chose us unconditionally. He adopted us adoringly. He redeemed us graciously. He forgave us completely. He showered us with his grace lavishly. He revealed his mystery wisely. He granted to us an inheritance eternally. He sealed us permanently, and he guaranteed our salvation personally. That's what's in one verse. That's what God has done. That's why it's an alarming and amazing thing that a Christian who knows anything about the scripture says, you know, I got to tell you my problem. What's your problem? I have really low self-esteem. I really do. I have really low self-esteem. Why? You see, why? Remember this. What does it take to have high self-esteem, to feel great about yourself? Just two things. It takes security and it takes significance. A person who is secure and feels significant is a person that has healthy self-esteem. How secure are you? You see, how secure are you? Your inheritance is guaranteed by God. You see, you're as secure as could possibly be. You're a child of God forever. How much more security could you have it? How about significance? Let me say it again. You're a child of God. How much more significance could you have? You see, just that thing alone should be so healthy for us. This is Paul in these first three chapters going to tell us what we have, who we are in Christ. And then he's going to tell us in the last three chapters, now start living like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great sentence. Thank you for all these truths. Father, thank you that we could take a little time and just simply dabble into these great eternal truths. Father, I thank you for how special you believe each and every one of us are, that you would lavish upon us your grace, that you would offer us the gift. Father, all we have to do is receive it. Father, I pray that we never let ourselves be tricked, that we have to earn it. And Father, that we never think of ourselves so proudfully that we think we're too sophisticated for it. Father, I thank you for the gift of salvation, for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on that cross on my behalf. He did for me what I could never do for myself because I was a slave to sin. He freed me. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.